Join me this morning as we open God's Word together. We're continuing our look into today, the birth of our Savior. And it's always a wonderful journey to go back and read the gospel account of not only the announcement like we saw last time of the birth of Christ coming, but now today we're going to be looking at this story. And what I'm going to be leading us in today, like I did last time we were together, is what we call an inductive Bible study. Inductive Bible study is simply taking the words, here we're looking at Luke chapter 2, and making observations from the text. The sermon comes out of the observations we make from the text of Holy Scripture, thereby the sermon being a sermon based on Scripture, not based on a topic or theme. So I'm going to walk you through it. It's maybe new to some of you, but it is a real interesting way to learn the Bible truth. Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinus was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry, found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby, and as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Lord, thank you for this reading of your word this morning. We want to look at it, Lord, glean from it the gems and treasures that you have recorded here for us. As we look at the story of your birth, as we look at the journey of these young parents, as we see the delight of these shepherds being given this wonderful gospel news. So help us today journey through this together. Help us to receive what you want us to have today. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Last time we were together, we examined in the earlier verses in chapter 1 of Luke's gospel, we examined the announcement of the birth of Jesus. God would end a 400-year silence by speaking to the father of John the Baptist, Zacharias, from the prophet Malachi, the last book in the English Old Testament, to the book of Matthew, is approximately 400 years. Told you that there are 400 silent years because there's nothing recorded of God speaking through a prophet or to an individual. So when God sent Gabriel to give this message to Zacharias about the birth of his child, John the Baptist, this was very significant. Well, now it's 6 months later, and he goes and he speaks to Mary. And he tells Mary that she's going to have a child. This child is going to be the Savior of the world. Where was she when the angel found her? Very simply, she was in her hometown, preparing to marry the man she loved and was betrothed to. Her life was ordinary, simple. We know that this place, Nazareth, was not even significant. It wasn't even on the Bible map of the Old Testament. It's not even mentioned. It was a no-name place in Galilee. And Galilee was not even well received by people from Jerusalem, Judea, and that area, because they were just kind of rough people. Well, I love what God records for us in the Old Testament in a passage, Deuteronomy 29:29. And if you're ever called upon to answer a biblical question and you don't know the answer to it, just say Deuteronomy 29:29. And you say, well, what does that say? Well, it says the secret things belong to the Lord. And I don't know the answer. But don't you love the way that God, though he didn't mention Nazareth in the Old Testament, he didn't have to. And he does not have to disclose things to us. We live by faith, not by sight. I love what it says that God sits up in the heavens and he laughs at our plans. Because he is the one who is sovereign, not us. Sometimes we think we are. But as I think about this story, I think this is what God said. This is kind of, in my own opinion, what God said about this whole thing. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to go, and I'm going to go to this place, this little town in Nazareth, and I'm going to look for a girl. She has to be a special girl. She has to be from the line of David, for sure. We know that. So then, let me select a young girl from the line of David who is following me. Who is already following me, who's living a life, an exemplary life. And that is exactly what he found when he found Mary. He also probably said, you know, I'm not going to choose somebody of nobility. I'm going to choose someone in poverty. We know that Mary and Joseph were poor. And we know this because when Jesus was born, 8 days later, when they went to make the sacrifice in the temple, they brought two pigeons or turtle doves, which was the offering of the poor. If you had wealth, you would have brought a lamb. So here we know that this was a very special woman that God chose. He chose her, yes, in his sovereignty, but she was the right choice. She was following him. She and her husband both were wonderful, godly people. Well, the scripture says in verse 28 of chapter 1, and we talked to you about this, that God graced her. That's what it says in verse 28. He graced her. And this word that the New Testament uses only occurs twice in the entire New Testament. Once here in the verse 28 about Mary. And then in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, God says the same thing about us, beloved. If you are a believer today, if you are in Christ, you have been favored. You have been blessed. He has freely bestowed on us his grace. And that's the gospel. That's the Christmas message. And that's what makes this whole story so meaningful. I love Mary's response that we saw last time. And she said simply to the angel, may it be done. What you're telling me is impossible. But if you're saying that I'm going to have a child without being married, may it be done. According to your word, to your bondslave. We see a whole lot about her from that statement. we see that she was a woman unlike Zacharias, who God took away his voice because of his disbelief for 9 months. But this woman, her faith, what an example for our faith. And God desires, we know this. The Bible says it is impossible to please God without faith. So here was a young lady. Her life was following God. She was chosen by God to bear the Son of God. Her faith is going to be met with many, many obstacles. The first obstacle is divorce. It would be 3 months before she would see Joseph to tell him the news. No cell phones. Remember, after he told her, she immediately hurried to Elizabeth, who was 6 months with child, and stayed there 3 months almost before she went back to Nazareth. So she shows back up in Nazareth 3 months, and I don't think they had post office, Pony Express, Camel Express. I don't know what they had. I don't think she wrote this in a letter. Oh, by the way, we're having a baby. I don't think so. So she had all this time to ponder and think about these obstacles that she would be faced with. Divorce, rejection. Chastity in that day was important. It was very important. She would be rejected because of what people would think. We don't hear anything about her father. But if he was alive at this time, what would he think? People would say, this righteous girl has been playing the phony. She's actually been playing the harlot all along, and we never saw it. So when you think about all this story, you think about all the things surrounding the birth of our Savior. Well, this morning, we're going to journey further, starting in chapter 2, and we're going to run down these 20 verses. And I've just simply broken them up into three sections. We're first of all going to see, we're going to talk a little bit about the decree here, the census that was planned. Then we're going to see exactly the verses concerning his birth. And then we're going to see the verses that make the grand announcement of the birth of our Savior. So let's look first of all at the census. Let me reread verses 1 to 5. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census, a counting, be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinus was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. Now, what I notice about these five verses and the opening of these five verses, while it appears that Caesar Augustus started this census, and from what I've read historically, every 14 years they did this. And they did it for a couple of reasons. The main reason being military might. We want to know how many young men that there are. We want to know what the size of our capability is. But the other major reason for a census was taxation. And if you count people and you count houses, you can get an idea of how to break up the areas of taxation. And this is where the tax collectors come in, and they were assigned a certain area because of the number of the census reporting. And so they had all their figures to keep. But what appears to me here, while it was Caesar Augustus performing this census, it was actually God's plan, wasn't it? Because God had to get Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. How does he do that? Well, he could do it any way he wanted to. He could life flight them there. He could just tell them to go there. He could do anything he wanted. But he chose to work through this system here, through his sovereignty, to move Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. Now, why? Why Bethlehem? Because of the prophecy in the prophet Micah, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And actually, those whole five verses talk about it. But that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem. And this is the whole reason. Now, Bethlehem, as far as I can count, and others have counted, from Nazareth going due south and yet a 3,400 foot elevation going up, leaving Nazareth and going to Bethlehem would be a 4 or 5 day journey. This was a woman that was expecting, correct? We think about that, ladies. You think about riding on an animal, up, down, up, down. And you think about all the labor-inducing motions that would be made on this journey going all the way to Bethlehem. And this was what they were doing. 75 to 90 miles worth, depending on which road you took. So, just imagine what they talked about along the way. Unlike us, that we get in our cars and we're doing this half the time or speaking to a radio or whatever, you know, it just ought to be a rule whenever we do family trips just to turn the things off, right? You parents, some of you do that. You know, we've got this marriage thing coming up, and on the February the 20th, or when we get in our cars and go to this retreat, it's only 2 hours. What would it be like if we all made a pact, all 22 couples thus far? Hopefully we get more than that. But if we just decided, you know what? Phones are off. When we get there, in 2 hours, we'll turn them on. If there have been any emergencies, we'll just come home. You know, just think about all the things that they had to talk about. They were talking about probably, wonder when this baby's coming. I mean, they didn't have the science that we have to know exactly when the baby would be here. Where will we be when the baby is born? Are you sure, Mary? Are you sure you packed enough stuff? And, you know, all the type of things that they would be thinking about. And thinking about the fact that God was sovereignly behind the scenes doing this with them. Now think about this, friends. We know they were poor. We know they, obviously, things like 7-Elevens and Walmarts and stuff like that, they're not going to find those on the journey. So when you set out on a journey, it was a must. You must have supplies. You must have enough food. Even to feed the animal, because that's such an arid land, to take a chance on finding a place for your animal to feed. And an animal that's going to go 18 to 20 miles a day at the end of the day is going to need to eat. So all of these things they had to do and get planned. And you know what I see from these verses and from God getting them from Nazareth all the way down to Bethlehem? What I see here is a picture of the human and the divine. The sovereignty of God working behind the scenes, getting them to the place of his birth, but God allowing this man and this woman to do their part, to work very hard to make this journey. This all reminds me of a verse in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 about our salvation. And listen to what the scripture says. And this is, some people have misunderstood this verse. But in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, so then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Yes, God behind the scenes has saved us. Yes, he is at work all around us. But friends, we do our part in the process of working it out, of fleshing it out, of responding to him, of being faithful to him, of following him. So as I look at these first few verses here, I see God all over this page, working through Caesar, working through the trip, getting them to Bethlehem, and getting this young family working and understanding that, yes, God is with us, but we still have to do the part that we have to do. And then we move from this decree, this census, to the birth. And just a couple of verses here, verse 6 and 7. Look at them. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, it says here that Jesus was her firstborn, not only born. Now let me just take a moment to tell you that I disagree with many who say and try to prop up the truth of Mary being perpetually a virgin, because the brothers of Jesus are named. Not only are they named, but their sisters, his sisters are mentioned. They had a big family. God blessed Mary and Joseph with many children. Matthew 13, 55 and 56 mentions all of these. There's at least a dozen references in the New Testament to Adelphois, brothers of the Lord. Now, I've read this week about some that said, well, wait a minute, and here's how you say this. You take your glasses halfway off, and you say, now the Greek says... And so as I was reading that this week, they say, no, the word Adelphos can be used in a very general, broad paintbrush way, that it could also mean cousins, and it could mean near relatives. So I did some research on that, and it's certainly possible, except for the fact that the New Testament does use the word specifically cousin, and it's a separate word altogether. Doesn't make any sense to try to prop that doctrine up with saying that these really weren't, that firstborn doesn't mean there's going to be a second and third, or that the brothers were not really brothers or sisters. So that's all. I'm just trying to make some observations here. Now, it says that there was no room for them in the inn. Now, let's think about this. And as I thought about it this week, it just started becoming kind of interesting. A sovereign God who 700 years before spoke to the prophet Micah and said, write this down. This child will be born in Bethlehem. As a sovereign God who made a decree 700 years before it happened, you think he could have called ahead and got reservations? You think he couldn't have ensured that the inn would have an opening for his son? And yet here we see from the silence of Scripture that this man and this woman, Joseph and Mary, he's going to allow them to work it out, to figure it out. I want you to go from Nazareth to Bethlehem. You need to put your brain, you need to make your plans. You need to think ahead. You need to be able to adapt. You need to be able to adjust. And we can see in these two little verses, we don't have all the details about it, but even the word that is described here as cloths, some of your translations might say swaddling cloths or whatever, the original term literally meant to rip or tear. And I get the idea of what happened here is that Mary had her baby, and though it does say that Mary did this, I don't have any problem believing that Joseph didn't help her. And I can hear him ripping this cloth in little strips whereby they would wrap the baby and keep the baby safe and clean and warm. They were a team. And whatever was required, they did this. And I can just, again, I can see this whole picture as a part of a God-man thing. But why Bethlehem? Bethlehem means house of bread. And it's interesting, isn't it? Jesus is referred to as the bread of heaven. The bread of heaven coming out of the house of bread, the bread of life, and the city of David. Now, why was this so significant? Because there were actually two cities called the cities of David, Zion and Bethlehem. They were right together. Zion was the place where David had his armies and his mighty men. But Bethlehem was the place of his birth. And David is such a symbol and type of the Lord Jesus in almost every single way except his sin. And even born in that little town of Bethlehem, David grew up as a shepherd. Remember the stories? The sling and Goliath, and remember him being out there defending his sheep? This is a beautiful picture of what God had planned. Then another question. Why at an inn? Now, inns weren't very numerous. From everything I've read, basically an inn, all it would provide you with was a place to get out of the weather and they would provide you food for your animal. The rest of it, you're on your own. So they were notoriously filthy. They're just not a place that you'd want to stay, even if you could afford. But maybe this little note that we're given in the gospel, maybe this teaches us that his stay would be temporary. Think about it for a minute. How that God has told us even the same thing. Our stay here is temporary. We're not at home here. And friends, if you have made this world your home, and you're not looking beyond and thinking about what is going to transpire at your death, if you're not thinking ahead about what it is the Lord wants you to do while you're here to prepare for there, then you're missing, I think, some of the things we see in Scripture. This was a temporary location for them. And then, another question. Why a stable? Well, his parents, Mary and Joseph, did the very best they could. If they had been rich, things would have been different. They would have continued on. They would have probably had a caravan to take them. Definitely a carriage or some other way to transport a woman with child, and especially with this special, special child. But they weren't rich. They were poor. Yet they adjusted. I wonder if we've lost that sense of being able to adjust to life. We're so wealthy. We're so fat on the land. We're so lazily consumed with consumerism and materialism and all the things that take a lot of our minds away from the real meaning of Christmas. But here, they made it work. All of this to me points to another passage in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. And it tells us a little bit about our Lord. And this is exactly what all of this pictures for us, because our Lord wanted us to see a picture of himself even from his birth. He says in Philippians 2:4, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he kenosis, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross." So what a picture of our Lord. 2 Corinthians says it even better. Chapter 8 and verse number 9. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." When we look at this story, when we look at the details about his birth, when we look at the humble stable, when we look at the temporary location at this inn, when we look at the hardship of traveling from Nazareth, 3,400 feet in elevation up to Bethlehem, when we see how this journey is going to cost them this great deal, this was a picture of the humanity of our Lord Jesus, and he did this for us, starting with his birth all the way to the end of his life. So what a picture. So a little bit about the census, a little bit about the birth. Let's move lastly to the announcement. And this is so wonderful. In the same region in verse 8, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. I'll translate this literally. They feared a great fear, literally shaking in their boots. And the angel said to them, "Stop being afraid, for behold, I bring you good news." And that's the thing you want to hear an angel say. "I have good news." Like the angel that appeared to the man, and he said, "I have good news, and I have bad news. Which would you like to hear first? And he said, well, I want to hear the good news. And he says, well, I know you're a real lover of baseball. There's baseball in heaven. And the man said, really? That's wonderful. What's the bad news? And he says, well, you're pitching tonight. Well, this is good news. And the angel is calming them down. And you just get the picture. Shepherds out in the field, the pasture field. All you're hearing is the crickets and the noises of nature. And all of a sudden a light completely engrosses all of you. And an angel appears. You can imagine. So this angel calms them down and says, no, I have good news. It's great joy. And it will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find this baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, let's get out of here. We got to go see this. And that's exactly what they did in a hurry. And they found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in a manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about the child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. Now, this is certainly in harmony with the rest of this Christmas story, that God would make this first announcement, not to high priest, not to chief priest, not to the elders and the religious bigwigs of the day. He doesn't cater to the pretense of certain religious men, but He has chosen the weak and the poor and the outclassed to give this greatest news to. Think about that, friends. How that God, this lets us get a picture into the very heart of God. Well, you know what you've heard about shepherds. Shepherds did not have a great reputation. Matter of fact, in the first century, there's a lot of recordings on different shepherds. And one of the things I found was they confused thine with mine. And that had to do with sheep stealing. And they were ceremonially unclean. Not only the fact that they didn't bathe and they didn't go through the ceremonies, but the stuff that they ate was in question as well. They may have even had some bacon on the side. I don't know. But one thing's for sure, they were unsynagogued. They were not welcome. They would not be blessed by the priest. And so here God chooses these men to give them the message. And what an incredible picture this is to me, that God does things differently than we do. God does not look upon the outer appearance, but He looks to the heart. So this is God all over the page here. Now, just as a little footnote to you, shepherds out in a certain field, we know that the Jewish temple had sacrifice both morning and evening. Each time there would be a lamb sacrificed. These sheep were grazed by shepherds paid by the temple. So there was a higher class of shepherd. It could very well be that it was these shepherds here that were tending the lambs that were symbols of the sacrifice of the lamb that was being born less than 2 miles away. See the picture? It could be this. It could be this is the picture. And these shepherds seemed to be a cut above some of the others because they really had no problem praising and glorifying God. And they had no problem with they weren't told to go and find the child. They wanted to find the child. So just a little footnote about some of these things here for you, just as you think about. Now, in wrapping all of this up, and I know this has been sort of a modge podge of ideas here, but do you see God here in this story? Do you see Him in the census? Do you see Him in the birth? Do you see him in the announcement to the shepherds and all of the following details? Do you see him, for instance, in verse 3, where it says, and everyone was on his way to register for the census? Not just everyone. Everyone was going. But the specific reason for them going was one man and one woman. And friends, God does His work. And we oftentimes don't know exactly what He's up to. But we want to be. We want to be involved. So here I see God in the small details of it wasn't just everyone, but singling out Joseph. Look at verse 6. And I love this. The word while. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. Now, we don't know exactly how long they were there. It just says while they were there. But in Galatians 4:4, the Apostle Paul said, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son. God knew exactly when it was. Though in the language of appearance here, well, it just happened while they were there. No, God knew exactly when and where, and it wouldn't happen until the fullness of time came. And I don't know if we grasp this, the depth of this, the fullness of time, that everything from the fall of man's original sin, moving all the way through the corridors of the Old Testament, and all the millions of gallons of blood as a temporary covering for sin, to the time when this Savior would be born. And the true Lamb of God would come. And this true Lamb of God, in the fullness of God's time, would accomplish His purpose. And then one other little gem here in verse 8 when it says, and in the same region, oh, by the way, in the same region, there just happened to be some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night while they were watching their flocks. God was watching His Lamb. And there was nothing that was going to happen without His control. So, friends, the Christmas story is all about God and His sovereign plan to love you into heaven. He wants you. He died. He gave His life. And for any who's willing to repent of their sin and turn in faith to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God will take away the sin, the stain, the thing that will send each and every person to judgment. And without Him, and without the shed blood of this Lamb, we have no hope. So in this Christmas story, as the shepherds were filled with joy, and as they told all the things that had been told them by the angels, and here they go back and they glorify God and they praise God. I hope that is our expression when we leave this place this morning, that because of this Christmas story, we will glorify Him and we will praise Him and we will follow Him. Now I want you to think about these things that we've talked about in the quietness of these few moments as the music begins. And if the Spirit of God is opening your eyes and opening your heart and allowing you to see your sin, the next thing is, if He allows you to see your sin, you're going to feel terrible because you're separate from God. And that is His Holy Spirit drawing you to come, to be saved. In the quietness of right where you are, in the pew where you are, you can pray a prayer to the Lord Jesus. You can confess in your heart the sin, and then invite Him to save you. Invite Him to be your Lord and your Master. Do this in these few moments as we're praying. The rest of us, as we pray and as we're giving glory to God for this Christmas story. And let's just all pray together.